Bless you. This is Dennis Peacock, and I'm pleased to be sharing with you message number one in the series called Citizen Education 101. As we recognize Christ's call to disciple the nations, let's enjoy this material and use it to make a difference for His kingdom. And I think the first thing I should do is pray, and I'm excited about the presence of the Holy Spirit as He is with us as we begin to work our way through all this amazing material from the Scripture. So, Father, we ask Your presence in the name of Jesus. I pray for all the students and everyone who is going to listen and go through this material together, Lord. I pray for the facilitators, those who will be helping students, those who are going through this training to go, be able to take other people through the material. And Father, we want to glorify Your Son, Jesus Christ, who is the Lord of the nations. We thank You, Father, that You have challenged Him and commanded Him in the Scripture that He should ask of You the nations for His inheritance and the possessions of the earth. And Lord, we recognize that Jesus Christ did exactly that, that He died on a cross for the sins of mankind and the redemption of this fallen world. And we pray, Holy Spirit, that You will guide us and guard us and allow us to have incredible insight from You as we go through this material. And we thank You for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, this material is the culmination of many, many years of study. Some of you are aware that my academic background, way back in the 1960s, centered in political theory, economics, a lot of social liberal arts teaching there at Berkeley in the middle of the tumultuous 1960s. And I was completely backslidden at that time. I'd known the Lord as a younger boy and walked away from God to see what was in the world. And, of course, Berkeley was a great place, so to speak, to get not just exposed to Weltanschauung, the German word for worldview, and to study it deeply, but to watch the effect of worldview in action as the revolution of the 1960s went forth on a whole new set of worldview, contrary to what our parents had been raised on, basically in a Judeo-Christian culture that our generation was in rebellion against that. I came back to the Lord and had an encounter with Him in 1967, December of 67, and began my full-on walk by the middle or the latter part of 1968. And when I, of course, came back to the Lord and discovered the Scripture as absolute reality, objectivity, after having been through all the relative thought and all the rational-based analysis of reality, it was a privilege beyond words to discover the Scripture and the revelation of Scripture, and, of course, tried to apply that immediately to my own life, more than to the world. The Holy Spirit essentially directed me to set aside changing the world until He had a chance to do a lot more work in changing me first as a person. And that's really what happened. I got very deeply involved in the church, began to pastor, started a number of churches, and it wasn't until about 1977, which was nearly 9 years into all of this for me, that I went through another crisis, and that was the recognition that it was Pharaoh. It was the world system that had taught me all the worldview that I knew, that history, political theory, economics, psychology, virtually everything that I knew academically had been given to me from a non-Christian, and in many ways an anti-Christian point of view. And that put me into a crisis because there weren't that many people talking about building a Christian worldview at that point in time. And, of course, discovered Francis Schaeffer, and then I discovered Russus Rushtuni and Duyevaert and Kuyper and Calvin, and began to get into the worldview of Reformed theology, which was a very exciting challenge. But again, I was not contentious with theory. My issue was, how do we take this theory and make it real? And it was at that time that I began to really turn my attention to the Great Commission of Matthew 28, 18 to 20, wherein Jesus commands the church to go and make disciples of nations, ethnies, ethnic groups, and that we were to teach nations to observe whatsoever things he had commanded. Now, it was obvious, and I had been exposed to that in the academic world, that primarily Western civilization, Western culture, was an amalgam, a composite of being made of Greek philosophy, Roman law and Roman custom, and Judeo-Christian principles. And of course, by the 1600s, 1700s for sure, as the Western rationalism and the so-called Enlightenment began to touch Western civilization, the reaction and rebellion against Scripture and the elevation of man's reasoning capacities began to take Western civilization ever more away from biblical law, which up to that point in time, Western society, and wherever Western society went, whether, you know, it was in colonialization, and of course there's numbers of some negative things about all that, but wherever Western civilization it went, it brought the Scripture and it brought the Old Testament law. And of course the Old Testament laws were the great bulk of the commandments and the principles are given by which you structure society. And the structuring of Israel was the way in which God communicated how he wanted his ideal society in a fallen world to function. So to make a long, many, many year journey short, I gave myself increasingly, although I still maintained my responsibilities in the church world, to going back and restudying political structures from the Old Testament, studying the way Israel was constructed and the way that Old Testament law had been pulled into the New Testament and applied into culture and society. So I've been at this for well over 40 years in terms of just this dimension of my study in the Lord. And out of that has come this material. And this material is as deep as you want to go. You will get out of it what you put into it. I urge you to invest the time to go through the Scriptures and look them up, because I've looked them all up many times. I am not going to be quoting all these verses, but we strongly recommend that you listen to these CDs that I'm in the process of doing here in 2015. And that if you listen to the material twice and you look up the Bible verses, you will get a lot more out of this material than simply going through it, I would say, and listening to it once, and maybe looking at the notes. You're not going to get as much out of it as I think you really want to get out of the material. The focus of it is around the great commandment, the great commission to disciple nations. And I've made the comment here over the last number of years that if the 20th century was the emergence of the practical application of living in the Holy Spirit, and we see the charismatic movement and Pentecostalism sweeping the world, millions of people being saved, new churches formed, all the influence of a refocusing on the person of the Holy Spirit, I think it's fair to say that was the major theological issue that came out of the 20th century. That being said, I believe the major issue in the 21st century has now turned to the issue of discipling nations. And I think that the next dozen years, whatever time you're listening to this, you will see an increased demand by Christians that they have the opportunity and the responsibility to help shape their world, not just looking to get saved and go to heaven, but wanting to draw eternity and draw the principles of eternity here into a space-time world, and the application of those principles into building community. If you love people, and that's ultimately what this is all about, you want to see them prosper, you want to see them live in peace, you want to see them live in harmony, you want to see them live in sustainable productivity and prosperity, you want to see their relationships prosper in every way, and you want to see the social institutions by which government manages culture. You want to see that management be biblically driven because it brings life and blessing when properly applied. The eight lessons are structured around two main concepts. Number one, the discipling of nations. And secondly, the application of what we call master principles, which allow us to measure and evaluate ideas. Ideas need to be measured against something. They need to have concepts or standards of thought, standards of rationality, or you're just left with opinions that are not necessarily backed up by any proven reality, proven results of what do those ideas actually produce when they are applied. God is the author of put up or shut up. God is constantly challenging people to apply his principles and let the results speak for themselves. We believe as Christians in principle-based reality. And that's one of the master principles that we will be talking about. But again, the main big ideas that you're going to be getting out of this material is that God owns the nations. Christ was commanded in Psalm 2 to ask of me for the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession, and Christ did. Christ won the nations back from their satanic control at Calvary, and he is progressively challenging the world through believers because the kingdom of God on earth comes through the Holy Spirit and the application of Scripture through people. God's people are the portal, the window, the door, the avenue into eternity. And when we became Christians, as Paul reminds us in Colossians 1:13, we were transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God. And we become doors to people. We become doors to the spirit world that is still here. The principalities, powers, and dominions that Paul speaks of in Ephesians 6:12, we become the vessels through which God is bringing the kingdom gradually into the earth. Obviously, Christ is the centering point and king of that kingdom, but he has charged the Holy Spirit with the responsibility of bringing the kingdom of God into the world through his servants. Now, another major concept that we want to point out right here at the very beginning is that the nations exist eternally, and that the skill sets that we are learning to apply in discipling nations will most likely pass through death, so that we, instead of just living good lives and dying and carrying nothing with us into eternity, quite the contrary, Christians will be carrying the level of spiritual growth and the skill sets that you received and practiced here in life, you will be carrying those skill sets in you into eternity. Now, we know the nations exist forever because the scripture tells us so, and nowhere more plainly than in Revelation 22, verse 1. And he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, this tree that we saw first in the Garden of Eden, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Isn't that interesting? And here we see after the great white throne judgment, after the new heaven and the new earth, the dimension between the space-time world and eternity have now melded. They've come together. They fused. The church has manifested itself in Revelation 21, coming now into the recreated earth. And heaven and earth are now, for the first time, fused together. But the social grouping is still in the form of nations. Isn't that interesting? A lot of people have this idea that we will be like disembodied spirits floating around in white sheets, you know, in a timeless eternity, constantly looking backwards at what happened in a space-time world instead of moving forward with the purposes of God in eternity. But we know the scripture tells us that that is not what is happening. What is happening is that eternity, and i.e. heaven, and this new created material earth will be fused together, and we will be living on the new earth for eternity. And the nations will be here as the social groupings that we are experiencing. Again, the lesson plans themselves are very simple. You have the goals of the lesson, and then you have all of them have three Roman numerals where we are introducing ideas. Now, these ideas, the way that the Lord has shown us to construct them, is that they are basic, but they can be pulled out, extrapolated, if you will, that the core principles in these lessons can be all the way pulled out into the application of actual policy. And you will be seeing that as we go. Now, in this 101 series, I will be focusing on the root ideas and the root concepts, the most basic elemental ideas around these issues. But in further advanced study, you will see how these basic principles are being applied to very specific issues relative to public policy and the structuring of culture. So I'm now looking at my notes, and again you see this first lesson, Discipling Nations and the Great Commission, out of Matthew 28. You see the major concepts there, and then you see advanced seminar concepts, which again are taking these ideas in towards application. And you see the goals of each lesson and the lesson outlines, and then you have collaborative discussion questions, which I'm sure will over time be modified as people get interested in this material and apply it to very specific issues that are going on. Now, again, I didn't just come out of a pea patch. I've had numbers of people be involved in my life. I've had mentors. I've had colleagues all the way back into the late 70s, early 80s, a man named Will Pilcher, who was the chief economist for Levi Strauss. He and I worked a lot on basic macroeconomics, biblical principles of business. I've had others, my good friend Tom Jackson, and recently, here in this last several years, working with my good friend Dr. Simon Mold and others. And of course, I've had years and years of study and reading as I've maintained and had a growing interest in all this, and had the opportunity to actually meet with nation builders and presidents, congresses, political groups. as I've been involved in actually doing direct lecturing on application of public policy. So I'm delighted to be able to share what things I've learned in this process. So let's look now specifically at the lesson, all this introduction leading up to it. The earth, God's earth, our training ground for eternity. In one sense, life right now is the gymnasium for the real game. The real game is eternity. The gymnasium is where we are getting our skill sets. And we are to be trained both in individual righteousness and justice and community righteousness and justice. What the theologians call the one and the many. That is the life of the individual and the life of community. And I want to say this and hold on to this idea all the way through your studies. All the choices that we make in life are related both to ourselves as individuals and secondly to the communities in which we live. And one of the great challenges in public policy, as we see what's involved in discipling nations, is getting people to recognize that laws affect us as individuals and they affect us as communities. And self-centered laws, or laws that are designed to benefit very specific people, or people who are in power and control, and not really thinking about the effect of those laws on the entire community, is part of the great challenge we have. We need to find statesmen, that is, men and women, who are mature enough in character and spirit to be looking not only at the root concepts that are related to biblical truth, but how to apply truth in such a way that it benefits both individuals and the entire human community. And that is the great challenge of this day, is finding men and women who, number one, are operating out of a biblical worldview, and secondly, their decision-making is taking into account the effect of policy and laws and customs and culture, not just on individuals, but on the entire community within nations. So we began by looking here, Roman numeral 2a, we began by looking at Revelation 22, 1-3. You see the other scriptures here, 2 Peter 3, Isaiah 65, 66, etc., are addressing the fusion of heaven and this new created earth as the place that will be our eternal dwelling. Now, both man and the Son of Man, and Jesus is the Son of Man, and what does that mean? It means he is the prototype. He is the picture, the perfect picture of what every human being is destined to become. To some degree, we'll never be divine as he is divine, but he is the picture of who you and I are called to be as we grow in eternity. And man was placed on the fallen earth to redeem it up to the point of its complete renewal. Now, just to make sure everybody's clear, we are not teaching that the kingdom of God is going to come in its entirety or perfection either through man's efforts or to completion. Quite the contrary. The kingdom of God comes through the power of the Holy Spirit and the application of Scripture. And we do not believe that Christ is coming back to a perfect world. We believe he's coming back to a fallen world that has been renewed to some degree, certainly to some substantial degree, by the application of kingdom truth in the discipling of nations. And you see that in these Bible verses, Matthew 28, the Great Commission, Paul in 1 Corinthians 3 talking about skill sets that pass through life, the John 17 sections talking about the manifestation of Christ's divinity through the church, and Revelation 2, 26 and 7, which is a very, very interesting verse and captured me early on in my studies of discipling nations and the application of the kingdom. And I just want to call it to your attention. Revelation 2:26, and he who overcomes and he who keeps my deed until the end. Now, this is Jesus speaking to us as believers. To him, I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron as the vessels of potter are broken to pieces, as I have also received authority from my Father. In other words, Jesus, recognizing that the principle of being empowered by the Father continues that empowerment through the person of the Holy Spirit into the lives of the believers. It's a relay race. It's the passing on of God's attributes and a measure of his power and a measure of his wisdom and a measure of his authority in the same way that the Father gave Christ all authority in heaven and earth. Christ is parceling out that authority to those who are following him. And what authority is he giving them? He's giving them authority to manage nations. Now, that scripture stretches me. How many Christians do we know that can manage a community? How many Christians do we know that can manage a city? How about a state? How about a province, okay? By the way, this material is designed not just for Americans. And you'll note, some of you will wish that I gave more instances of American history and American culture in the teaching. But this material is global, and by design, I'm not going to be using the United States constantly as an example. But here's the point. As you begin to touch the issue of discipling nations, and the Holy Spirit begins to show you your role in that discipling process, that is leading to something in eternity that may well be a very similar role because you will have developed skill sets in that area. Now, moving on, we see that point two, our character, skill sets, and relationships in Christ pass through death. And we're back to 1 Corinthians 3 and Paul's recognition that it is the attributes of Christ and the skill sets of Christ in us that do pass through death into eternity. We also recognize as individuals that we are to tend our gardens. And I will be talking about that. I do believe that the genius of God, of course, is simplicity, as all genius is. And in Genesis 2:15, when he commanded our parents, Adam and Eve, to tend the garden, he was giving all of us a model of how to disciple nations on a micro level, on a very personal level. And I'll just give you that idea, and we'll talk about it in subsequent lessons. You and I have a garden, a sphere of responsibility, and we are to tend our sphere of responsibility. Who's in that garden? Number one, you. You are responsible to be governing yourself in Christ. Your natural family is in that garden. Your spiritual family is in that garden. The people that you work with, some of those people are in that garden. Wherever you are living and having a sphere of influence, God is asking you to care for and tend those relationships. Evangelism is a lot more than just sharing the gospel with somebody. Evangelism is managing and following the opportunities the Holy Spirit gives us to bring change and transformation into the relationships that God has put us in and into the situations that God has put us in, the organizations that God has put us in. That is real discipleship. When we say that discipleship and evangelism are a lifestyle, by that we mean they're comprehensive and that we are applying what God is doing with us and we are applying the Word of God into every dimension, especially where we have influence and are placed by God to interact with people. Now, we are called, this is B, Roman numeral 2B, tending the garden of our communities. This speaks to the task of producing cultures, communities within the nation that reflect Christ and his will for humanity. And the Matthew 5, 14 to 16, those verses, as you know, deal with Christ commanding us to be salt, to be light, to be a city, a community on a hill, which is what the church is supposed to be, which is the manifestation of the application of God's lifestyle to the unsaved world. Now, some don't realize that that was really the ultimate commissioning that God gave to Israel. And we see that in Deuteronomy, many places here, but in Deuteronomy 26, verse 19, Moses is saying that God will set you high above all the nations that he's made to become a praise for fame and honor. You shall be a consecrated people to the Lord your God as he has spoken. And then here in Deuteronomy 28, Moses again reminds us in verse 9, chapter 28, the Lord will establish you as a holy people to himself as he swore to you if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways. Verse 10, so that all the people of the earth shall see you called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you. And you're manifesting again, you're being a city unto the Lord. And of course, this is picked up in Solomon's great prayer in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 43. He says, hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, do according to all for which the foreigner calls to thee, in order that all the people of the earth may know thy name, to fear thee and do as thy people Israel, and that they may know that this house which I have built is called by thy name. I could keep on going, giving you more scriptures that are showing you that Israel was called by God, not just to be blessed by obedience, but to actually be a city on the hill. And they never really understood that. The closest they ever got to it was with Solomon, Sheba coming, and the fame of God coming, because of the level to which the kingdom of God was manifesting in Israel at that time. Well, you see these verses that I've cited here in B2. Israel in the Old Testament was called to be a modeling of God's will for humanity and displayed God's laws and principles, Deuteronomy 17, 18, and 19. Now, here's the great painful shame. In many ways, church has been an obstacle to God's glory rather than a vessel of it. And is that painful to say? We too, just like ancient Israel, have so privatized the gospel that we've made it more about us than about manifesting God's glory. I want to say that again. We've made this journey more about us and our personal lives, which are important to God. But we've made it more about us than we've made this about manifesting the nature and the glory of God in his people, in the church, so that we, like Israel was designed to be, we are a city, a light, salt. We bring redemption to a fallen world. Now, in the New Testament, B3, that function has primarily been given to the ecclesia. Now, we will talk about ecclesia, as a political theory student. What my field of study was in those numbers of years was the study of the transmission of political ideas from the pre-Hellenic Greeks up to the attempted fusion of Marxism and existentialism, which didn't take place in the latter part of the 1960s. And since then, Western philosophy has been a dead end, a nihilistic, very destructive philosophy. And again, because of that range of study, going back to the issue of the ecclesia, the ecclesia was what the Greeks called their city management councils. The Greek city-states convened what we would call a congress, And they called those congresses ecclesia. And it was not a religious organization at all. It was a body at that point of landed men. That was the beginning of it. You know, crude as it was nevertheless the first political democracy that was formed in the secular nations. And it had to do with decisions about culture, decisions about economics, decisions about management, decisions about war and self-defense. That was the ecclesia. Now, the genius of the Romans was that, unlike previous conquerors, Rome did not destroy the places or necessarily the institutions of the people that they conquered. They assimilated them. They adapted them. And one of the adopted ideas, both adapted and adopted, was the ecclesia. And if you go into Acts 19, you will see the riot in Ephesus. The literal language there is it was an illegal ecclesia. Now, ecclesia is translated church. But the difference between what we think church means and what ecclesia means is a significant difference. And that's a whole story we'll touch a little bit. But there are numbers of people now who are beginning to explore what does it mean for what we have called church to become more ecclesia. And Jesus used the word ecclesia, not synagogue, which would have been incredibly antagonistic even to his 12 disciples, that he would use a Gentile word, ecclesia. They all knew what it meant. Rather than synagogue, he said there in Matthew 16, 18 and 19, I will build my ecclesia, and hell will not be able to withstand it, or it will overcome hell's gates, however you want to translate that. Now, again, the ecclesia is a managing organization, not just a religious organization. Again, I'm going to have to get out of that, because we'll talk more about it. All right, Roman numeral 3. Again, big ideas. Discipling nations, therefore, involves personal salvation, because the world says that change comes from the top down and the outside in, but the kingdom teaches that change comes from the inside out, which is why you must be born again. There has to be internal transformation before you can have external transformation. The kingdom says change comes from the inside out and the bottom up. And we will talk a lot about that in this 8 series of lessons. Of we're not looking for Washington, D.C. or Paris or Beijing to change our nation. We're looking to see the communities themselves be the source of change as transformation builds on a grassroots level and manifests itself in the changing of policy on the central levels. And again, we'll talk a lot more about that. So, discipling nations involves both personal salvation and social transformation. And we see nations being judged. There in Matthew 25, 31 to 46, he's judging sheep and goat nations. By the way, you need to know that the judgment of God is not just going to judge you personally. Whole generations are going to judge other generations by the way they responded to God. Matthew 12, 38 to 42. Cities are going to be involved in bringing judgment and affirmation and accusation against other cities at the great judgment of Christ. Matthew 11, verses 20 to 24. The point that I'm making here is that judgment is not just personal. Judgment is corporate. Judgment is national. Judgment is community-based. That's a mind-blower when you first see it. You're going, holy moly, I thought this was all about me being judged just for my personal stuff. Well, it is. Of course, Christ having paid the penalty for those in him. But God cares about society. And he came in Christ to redeem God-ordained institutions. Self-government, okay, that is a God-ordained institution, is the governing of yourself. Family government, and we're going to talk about this. This is called spheres or jurisdictions of government. And the scripture is full of this once you see it. The church has ecclesiastic government to manage and govern itself. The economic world has government. Now, initially, before corporations, the family unit was the primary generator of capital creation. But once you got into the corporate world, and that goes all the way back into the beginning of the 1600s, in the great trading companies that were formed. And now you have corporations and you have laws that transcend just personal management of business, but actually are corporate and international. And you have civil government. So you have basically five jurisdictions that God came to redeem, all of which were set up by Him. The self-government of man, the family government of man, the church government of man, the economic government of man, and the civil government of man. And God wants to manage all of the laws and principles dealing with those governments. So that when we're talking about discipling a nation, we begin with salvation of bringing the gospel to people, but we're also bringing God-ordained principles to institutions which God created. Marriage needs to be redeemed. We certainly see that in our day and age, and certainly in Western culture, with the breakdown of marriage, which is a God-ordained institution. Man didn't ordain that. God ordained it, and it needs to be redeemed. Now, this discipling and transformation, and again, I would really urge you to especially read Psalm 82. And again, many of these verses, I've got entire sermons on them and others do that you can get through our office, Go Strategic. But Psalm 82 basically asks the question, who is going to take their stand on my behalf in the nations? In fact, let me just look at Psalm 82 because it's so pivotal. God takes his stand in his own congregation. Meditate on that. God takes his stand through his people. We're always asking God to intervene, and in the same way that he said to Moses, Moses, why are you crying up to me? I've given you the anointing, the power, and the staff to produce water, to roll back the sea. Don't pray to me to do something. I've given you the power to do it. That's exactly what this verse is saying in Psalm 82. God takes his stand. We say, where is God? Where is God? Well, he's supposed to be acting through his people because that is where God is standing. He is standing in the church. Ouch. We, like Moses, are crying out to God, and he's saying, leave me alone. He isn't literally saying that, but he's saying, leave me alone. I've already given you the Holy Spirit. I've given you the scripture, and I've given you the responsibility. I want to take my stand in you and through you, if you will only believe it and let me do it. He judges in the midst of the rulers. In other words, God is saying here in the Psalms, it is through his rulers that he brings judgment to the earth. And then God asks us, the church, this question. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Vindicate the weak and the fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them out of the hand of the wicked. That is what the church is supposed to be doing. And then he makes this comment about us, you and me. They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken because we still don't know who we are. Discipling nations forces the issue of the true identity of the believer and the true identity of the church. I said you are gods, small g. Now, Jesus quoted that in the New Testament. He's quoting Psalm 82:6 when he says, I said you are gods, small g. What he's saying here is, I gave you the authority, I gave you my presence, I gave you my principles. Now do what you should be doing with these things. All of you are sons of the Most High. Nevertheless, you'll die like men and fall like any one of the princes and any one of the secular people. And now we hear the cry of the Holy Spirit, arise, O God, and judge the earth. How are you going to arise and judge the earth? Through God's people. For it is thou who dost possess all the nations. Who is the thou? The thou is God, and he has turned the management of the nations over to man. Now, he reserves the right to do things we cannot do. But God's rule of maturation is to press us to do what he wants to do through us, and then reserve the right to do things solely by himself. So, Psalm 89:14, Psalm 94:16, look those verses up. Speeding along, public policy should be based on the greatest commandment, Matthew 22:36-40. Love God with all you are, all your heart, all your mind, all your passion, all your strength. That's the vertical. The horizontal, the community dimension, is love your neighbor as you love yourself. So that all public policy, and I made this point, I think, strongly in my book on the destiny of nations, which I wrote a few years back, is that it is all public policy should be based on the principles of God and love for your neighbor. Discipling nations was and is linked to the expansion of God's kingdom through Christ's church. The kingdom comes to and through believers. Now, Matthew 13, Luke 17, John 3:35, Romans 1:16, those are all verses that it's worth your while to look up and see that the kingdom of God, as Jesus specifically says in Luke 17:20-21, is not coming down to the earth like a spaceship, but the kingdom of God is in you, in the person of the Holy Spirit, who is training us to administer the principles of God and the Word of God, both to our personal lives and to society. Point B, discipling nations comes through and to social institutions. How? As we've already been saying, through the corporiety of the ecclesia, through the church. Okay, 2 Corinthians 10:3-5. Okay, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty to the pulling down of strongholds, bringing a Christian worldview, bringing the principles of God's word to the world and advising the world how to manage through those principles. And now we're back to, by inference, B2, the kingdom comes through our biblical view of the five jurisdictions of government comprising God's kingdom in this age: self, family, ecclesiastic, commercial, and civil. And you're going to get really comfortable thinking in that, in those contexts. And when you get into jurisdictional problem solving and jurisdictional finance, you'll see what a really true spiritual revolution we have to bring, reformation we have to bring to the culture and the nations. Biblical obedience as our core commitment and our role as dual citizens, okay? Every one of you that knows God, you have a dual citizenship. You've been born into the kingdom of God, and you were born into the kingdom of man. You have your kingdom citizenship, and you have your national citizenship. Okay? Now, as we go through these lessons, in order to be pleasing to God, living for God, relevant for God in society as salt and light, we have to give ourselves to the process of discipling nations, which again, I don't mean to make you tired of this, but this is a relatively new revelation, certainly a new revelation to the 20th and the 21st century church. The Reformation, numbers of those great reformers saw all this to some degree. But I can say my opinion is, historically, it got lost in a number of different waves that went through the church. And now, obedience to the Great Commission is coming back. And you can see this percolating in the spirits of God's people all over the earth. The new generations want to say so in the management of their communities. They want to say so in the management of their nations. And it's the work of the Holy Spirit to train us how to do that. Now, that means, A1, the scriptures must inform and define our decision-making process in all areas of our life. It is not the conservatives or the liberals that inform my public policy. It's the scripture. Part of what the church is called to do is rescue us from liberalism and conservatism, to rescue us from the right-left political game, which is proving it doesn't work. Why doesn't it work? Because it's not from God. Now, that does not mean that there are not elements of truth, biblical truth, in both the left and the right. There's biblical truth in the way the left wants to respond to community. There's biblical truth in the right in the way they focus on the rights of the individual. But until those things are both brought together into the realm of obedience to the scriptural principles, they're going to do nothing but give us heartache and grief. Again, I want to reiterate that if the greatest commandment requires the manifestation of love. What does love look like? Love can be hard, as in God loves us by taking us through hard things that are designed to change us, because love ultimately is about empowering people, not making people feel good, but making people empowered with the nature and the decision-making process of the way God thinks. Okay, I want to say this again. We are bringing into the global political discussion, we are bringing in something designed by God to liberate the nations from the secular people's definition of reality, and to some degree, even other religions' definition of reality. We are trying to advise and inform the world of what biblical truth looks like that loves people and loves communities by empowering them. God is the greatest empowerer of all beings. The accusation by Satan that God was afraid to share power is the greatest lie ever told. God is not about fear of sharing power. God died on a cross to share power. But sharing power requires that we be transformed, that our minds be renewed by the scripture, that our communities be measured by the scripture, and that the nations be measured by the scripture. Okay? Now, Roman numeral 4b, all believers hold dual citizenship, just like the Apostle Paul, who was a Roman citizen. We are first citizens of God's kingdom, and secondly citizens of our nations. Colossians 1:13. You were translated into the kingdom of God, and you got dual citizenship when you became a believer. Now, we see the Apostle Paul. People say, well, show me that in the Bible. Oh, please, love to. The Apostle Paul carefully uses his Roman citizenship to further the cause of Christ. Acts 16, 22, 23, 25, 26, Philippians 4. Okay? Those are just key verses that show how Paul used his citizenship to fulfill Christ's admonition to him there on the Emmaus, on the encounter of his salvation, not the Emmaus road, the road, his road of persecution. He was told that he had been called to be a witness to kings. That took a political citizenship phenomena to make that verse happen. In other words, Caesar was not going to be interested in Paul were he not a Roman citizen. It was his citizenship that God used to both spare his life, allow him to begin a whole series of witnessing to the political leaders of the general province of Jerusalem and Judea, and eventually to lead people in Caesar's household to Christ. Now, the scripture tells us as citizens that we are citizens in both realms. We are to recognize our responsibility to stay connected to the world, but not to give ourselves to its values. Please let me say that again. We're called to stay connected to the world, but not give ourselves to its values. And here you have all these verses in Corinthians, Romans, 1 John, John, etc. I am to live in the world, but not be connected to its values. I am to be influencing. I am an agent of transformation to the world, but not be connected to its values. I am to live out Christ's life and values, both personally and corporately, as salt and light. What we do in our local churches should be a light to the community. The way that we minister in the local community should be a light to the community. We are the open door into God's majesty if we can see it and do it. We are to respect and honor God's authority within his established civil government. Romans 13, especially verses 1 to 7. 1 Peter, Matthew, okay, we are to obey civil government unless it demands disobedience to Christ. And you've got a whole set of scriptures here. We are commanded to pray for civil government because civil government creates the atmosphere in which nations dwell. Okay? And now, as I shift further on here into the pages, this Romans Rule 3a, again, all of this should be based on love, the principles of God based on love in those prayers. And most importantly, we are to love God completely and love our neighbor as we love ourselves. And who is our neighbor? Remember in Luke, they ask him the question, well, who is our neighbor? Well, the neighbor turned out to be a Samaritan who the Jews would not even eat with. I mean, I'm sure they wanted to protest, saying, you got to be crazy. Are you kidding? Our customs, now note it's not the word of God, their customs told them that they should not fellowship, which was ancient Israel. That's who the Samaritans were, was ancient Israel, not the tribe of Judah. And that is the neighbor. The neighbor is not just my brother, my sister in Christ. My neighbor is not just my natural family. My neighbor may well be somebody that I really don't like or don't want to be a part of. That's what Jesus said in the parable of the Good Samaritan. That love biblically requires us to give food and drink, looking here at Matthew 25, to help the stranger, which has a great deal to do with immigration law. We'll get to that as we go. Clothe the needy, visit the sick, visit the prisoner, comfort the afflicted, admonish the sinner. These are all things that we need to be doing. And as we'll point out, and I want to say this as we're coming down to the end of this introductory lesson, we say just by a general principle, 95% of all people are called to be involved in discipling nations by changing their local community. By changing your local community. The vast majority of believers are not called to the capitals of their nation. They're not called to Guatemala City. They're not called to Moscow. They're not called to Pretoria. They're not called to Washington, D.C. They're not called to Paris. That 5% of some of you who are called to govern locally, maybe be a mayor, maybe be a city councilman, maybe be whatever local magistrate takes place in your country. But that's a small minority of believers. They're an important minority of believers, but the vast majority, the 95%, many of you, if not most of you listening to me, are called to bring transformation primarily to where you live and work in your local community. Now, this love for our neighbor, saved or unsaved, recognizes that God administrates justice and righteousness, Psalm 89:14. His throne is built on the foundation of justice and righteousness, being administrated through human beings, either saved or unsaved. By the way, one of the things you're going to discover as you get more involved in community is how many unsaved people with the general revelation of God love people more than a lot of Christians. It's a challenging reality when you see how a number of unsaved people, God uses them to love other people because his people aren't doing it. Okay? Both civil government in the natural and the ecclesia spiritual government are tools of God to care for human beings. In other words, God uses the saved and the unsaved to care for people. God expects, point B, those who govern to reflect his principles. That is, God expects the saved and the unsaved to minister out of his life. How do I say that? Matthew 4:4. Matthew 4:4 says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. He did not say, Christians shall not live by bread alone. Man, generic man, all men are to be living by the word of God through natural revelation, through general revelation. Well, my friends, this was about a little bit longer than an hour introduction to our journey together. I trust that it's been communicated to you in summary that the nations are eternal, that the skill sets that we develop as we are commanded by Christ in the Great Commission to disciple the nations that Christ already died for at Calvary, the nations that Jesus said he already had all power and authority over in heaven and on earth. As Lord of the nations, he's commanded us to begin the discipling of nations now and carry that forward on into eternity. That we make decisions both for our personal lives and for the sake of our effect on other people's lives, i.e. community, and that public policy has got to take into account both the individuals and the communities affected by those laws and or the culture that is created. This 8-point series that we're doing is a very real practical attempt to talk about how do we climb the 7 mountains. I could have said that at the beginning. I've saved it to the end. The 7 mountain theology is talking about discipling nations. This material is talking about how do we do that? What does that look like? Well, let me pray for you and with you. Father, we thank you that you have given us this incredible privilege of sharing power and responsibility and authority under Christ in the Holy Spirit through the Scriptures. Because you love people. You love us and you love the unsaved. You love justice and you love righteousness. Your throne is built upon them. And you want to bring justice and righteousness both individually and corporately to the communities of the earth. Holy Spirit, we pray that we will get into this material deep enough that you can powerfully use us to do so. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, God bless you. Look forward to our next lesson together.